kind of some grand epic music there, right? And does it make you think of the epic films and fantasy movies? I don't know about you, but I'm a big fan of epic videos and movies, like The Lord of the Rings, a big fan, and, you know, Chronicles of Narnia. Any epic fans out there? Anybody read epic stories? Sometimes they get too big, but ultimately, I love a grand, huge story. But have you ever considered what your life story might be? If you're looking at different genres of stories in the world, you know, this isn't working, Naya, so you gotta click it for me, I think, or make sure we're on the screen. Sorry for the technical difficulties. But have you ever considered the movie genre of your life and maybe what your favorite genre? Maybe not, right? Maybe your story isn't so much your favorite genre, but is your, you know, ask yourself, is my life kind of like a drama? Is it an intense emotional roller coaster ride that maybe bring people to, or yourself, to tears? Is it that kind of a life? Is it all action where guns fire and heads roll and tires spin and the kind of story that makes you want to run to the gym and become a better person or at least a fitter person, right? Or maybe it's the kind of story that makes you desire to make people laugh. Is your life a comedy? Laughter might be the best medicine, but it, you know, sometimes in life it's best not to take things too seriously, at least some days, right? And then what about the chick flick? those kind of movies that are about boy meets girl, girl meets boy, right? And then we know the women love it, but the men, they pretend not to love them, right? Like that's, I think that's the general reality there. But then you have the epic movie, the epic story, the epic stories that combine the passion of romance and the blood-pumping action and the fun and the laughter and even deep drama. And that's really what an epic story is, right? It's all of the above. It's all of the above. And so when we look at what an epic is, it's about men and women who are passionate about life, who are motivated by something deep and meaningful and real. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of life I want to experience, something deep and meaningful, something that is about this struggle, you know, and the love and the laughter and all of those things and being part of experiencing everything we can out of life. And so I hope your life is not one simple genre. I hope that you are experiencing an epic life. And if not, I want to challenge you over this series to consider the epic life God does, I believe, have planned for each and every one of us. I do believe that we were created for an epic role in the greatest story of all time. His story. History is the story of God at work in this world, and he has throughout time continued to use everyday, ordinary, average people. If you look at the heroes of the Bible, many of them were flawed, broken individuals that had and made mistakes all the time. They were not perfect, flawless people. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we read these stories because they've been passed down for centuries, or we watch the Disney version of it, right? And we learn about them, and we see these characters sometimes as bigger than life, or even maybe not so ordinary. But the reality is that what made them and their lives epic was not the ordinary person, but the God they served, the God who empowered them and called them, and the God they worshiped and followed made the greatest stories of all time. In fact, many of our greatest people throughout history have been followers of God, following his call on their life. And so I want us to think about over this series of, as we look at characters in God's word, I want you to remember they're just people like you. I think the only exception to that rule is Jesus, and even Jesus was fully man and yet fully God. But essentially, when you read about someone in Scripture, you're looking at just a person, but a person who was available to God, a person who was willing to follow God's plan for their lives and take up their role. Jesus called us to take up our cross and follow him. He wants you to take up your role in his story. And perhaps there are more of us that, like these characters, could be have a bigger role to play in God's story than maybe we're living out now. But the reality of it is that most of us may not be part of an epic story on the world scale. Probably most of us, if you put our lives to film, it'd be a little bit dull, right? I know my life would have certainly some dull moments where I'm just sitting, you know, relaxing, enjoying things going on, or disappointing end of the hockey game last night. Won't go there, but you know, and I want all the Canadian teams to win right now. So, anyway, the point is that maybe we may think, oh, I don't know, what kind of epic role does God have for me? But the reality is simple, that wherever you are placed in this world and with whomever you have influence, you can and will have an epic role in God's plan in their lives. You know, and everyone has a different role to play, but it's epic to those who know you. It's epic to those who will be influenced by you. It's epic to those who will find God by watching and seeing your life. So we're going to look at the story of Noah today, because Noah is a great example of a man who found favor with God. And I want us to think about what does that mean? Because the idea of this series is, let's look at these people and try to discern what made them special. What made them usable by God. And I would argue that what made them special is something that all of us can cling to and even grasp toward and even live out in our own lives. And so, yes, Noah found favor with God, but so can you and I. It's a long story. We're not going to read the whole story. I would encourage you throughout this week to go and read Genesis chapter 6 to 9 and get the whole big picture of the story. I'm going to hit some highlights. We're going to read the first part of it. But make sure that you take some time to read the full story. And often we don't have time, obviously, to teach massive portions of Scripture on a Sunday morning, but I do believe and hope that you are understanding that this is only an additive to your study of the Word. The Sunday morning is not enough. You need to be in the Word on your own studying these things together. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourselves. It's a great story, and today we're going to focus on the beginning of it, starting in Genesis 6, verse 5. And so we see God's heart in this opening part. It says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart." And if you listen to this, you see the heart of God. You see a broken heart of God where he is disappointed in his creation. And so we get a sense that God wants to enjoy his creation, wants to have a good relationship with his creation, but it is not happening. This is not just kind of like a little bit off base. This is, as it says, everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth." Now, sometimes we don't like to look at God this way. We don't like to see the God of judgment or the God of wrath, but he is God, and it is something we need to take seriously, that as the creator of this world, it is his right to do whatever he wills and whatever he chooses. It is the nature of the Old Testament always understands that God is in full authority and control over life and death. And so there's no apology here that God can and has every right to end what he has created if he so chooses. And yet we know the story. We know he's a God of grace. And we know that he always extends grace. The story is about grace. But in this moment, he has a broken heart and is disappointed in his creation. He says, "Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them." He's ready for a do-over. Let's start again. This is a mess. It did not work. And then you get to verse 8. And verse 8 changes everything, because Noah found favor with the Lord. And this is the turning point of the whole story, is that there's this man, Noah, that is not like all the others. There is something special about him. And then we get into the story of Noah. In verse 9, it says, "This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man." That means he did the right things. "The only blameless person living on earth at the time. the only one. So we may think the world's bad now, but at this point, there was only one. All around the world today, at the, you know, at various times because of you know, time differences around the world, there are millions of people worshiping the Lord and living their lives in faithfulness to God. But at this moment in time, there's only Noah. And what does it say? He was the only blameless person, and he walked in close fellowship with God. That's an important statement. We'll come back to that. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now God saw the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. Verse 12, God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt, apart from Noah, we just read. So God said to Noah, that's an important statement, by the way. God said to Noah, our God is a communicating God. If you want to know God's will and call in your life, you can ask him. He will talk to you. And I know that you might say, well, that's a little bit hard to do and complicated. I know, but trust me, it is a real thing. Our God will direct your life. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Noah lives in the desert, by the way. Think about that. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. In the desert. My words. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Noah lives in a desert. This is a massive boat in the desert. No small thing. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Any Google search will find you a picture of what this might have looked like, right? We've all seen the picture of what the boat may look like, especially kids' toys, right? You get lots of those. He said, look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood and will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on the earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. That last phrase where he says, I will confirm my covenant with you, reminds us of the covenant he made with Abraham, with all people, that he would bless them. But a covenant between God and man is different than we might think. It is not a singular direction. God does not make a covenant with us and then just promise to do it all. No, covenant is a mutual agreement. That I have a role to play, and I will bless you, and I will do what I've committed to do for you, and you reciprocate and do what you've committed to do for me. Our relationship with God, right from the beginning covenant with Abraham onto the new covenant through Christ, has always been about God leading the way and God doing his part, faithful to us, but calling us to faithfulness to him in response. It goes both ways. It is never just God will do it all and we can just sit and enjoy the show. We are always part of his covenant, and so he renews that with Noah. And so what made Noah different? What set Noah apart? What can we learn from his life that can translate today into our lives? And I'm going to tell you, I say this all the time, most of the best lessons in Scripture are so simple. Yes, you could have discovered this all on your own. You didn't need me. It's about as simple as it gets. Verse 6, 8, Noah found favor with the Lord. And so we ask the question, why? And so we go to verse 9 to find out why. Because he was a righteous man, the next slide, Naya, that only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. See, if we want to be available to God, we want to be able to do God-sized things, if we want to be the person God created us to be, we have to walk in close fellowship with him. That stands out to me, that Noah finds favor with God because of his close walk with God. And it reminds me all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, it says they walked and talked with God. How beautiful of a picture is that? And sometimes I feel like we've lost that, but this is after the fall. This is in the fallen world. Noah walked in close fellowship with God, just like you and I can walk in close fellowship with God. And so I challenge you and remind you that if you don't, it is no lack of God's willingness to have that relationship with you. In other words, we need to own it. If we don't walk close in close fellowship with God, it is not God's fault. I'll end there. I think you know where I'm going with that. And so let's look at what favor means. Favor means opportunity. And if we have the Lord's favor, if we walk with him, we read this in our scripture reading today in Luke 16. Jesus reminds us that if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. This is a basic principle of scripture that if I can trust you to do the basic things, the fundamental things that I teach you, then you will be more faithful in the bigger things that I might call you to. I think the reason Noah did big things is because he was faithful in the little things. Remember, before any of this happened, before God called him to build the boat, Noah was already faithful. He was already a righteous person who did the right thing. Of course, there's the antithesis. Jesus says, but if you are dishonest in little things and won't be honest with greater responsibilities, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. In other words, how can God trust you with big things if he can't trust you with the small things? If you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? In other words, if we want to be used by God, it's going to start by being faithful in the little things. And really, I mean, the little things sometimes aren't so little and even aren't so easy. Sometimes the little things can be some of the harder things you will do, like loving your neighbors, praying for those who persecute you, or forgiving those who have sinned against us. Those are the things that we can be faithful in. And look at Henry Blackaby makes an interesting point in his book, Experiencing God. He says, this coming from this scripture, is a foundational principle in God's relationships with us. If you've been faithful with the little that he has given you, then you are ready to be entrusted with more. How many times, I wonder, in my life has God wanted to bless me and yet looked at my life and said, that blessing will do more harm than good because I was not being faithful? What if God wanted to bless me? Now, by the way, I am not a health and wealth kind of gospel preacher. If you hear that message, don't hear that message. I do not believe that we can just manipulate God into giving us whatever we want. He is not a genie in a bottle that we just say the right things, declare the right things, and all of a sudden I'm going to have $1 million in my bank account tomorrow. No, none of that, okay? Don't go there. What I am saying, though, is that if we're faithful, he is faithful, and that will look like what he knows is best for us. But I wonder sometimes if God knows that maybe even what I want and wish for is actually not best for me. Sometimes, perhaps, him not blessing me the way I want to be blessed leads me more to trusting in him and relying on him rather than relying on perhaps a bank account or other things. He says, Henry Blackaby says, if you've been faithful with the little he's given you, you're ready to be entrusted with more. And if you failed to trust God with the little he gave you, he will not trust you with more. He goes on to say, God will not lead you beyond your present level of trust and obedience to him. He will return you to your area of unfaithfulness until you are prepared to trust him. What he's saying is this, that if there are things in your life that God has said go or be or do these things, sometimes we like to bypass that. Sometimes God whispers an instruction into our lives or challenges us to change an area of our lives, and we go, that's too hard, not going to do that. What's next, God? Tell me the next instruction. And God's going, no, do that, and then I'll give you the next instruction. And we're waiting for the next thing, even maybe the next big thing, but God's saying, no, I need you to go back and do this thing. And so sometimes I think we are missing out on God's best plan for our lives because we haven't gone back and been faithful to what God has already called you to do. And some of you may be sitting here going, yeah, I know God said this to me years ago, and I've ignored him for years and years. And I'm telling you, the best thing you can do is go back and be faithful to that call of God, whatever it is and wherever it leads you. Nothing would be a better decision. Because the next thing we see about Noah is the most powerful statement, I think, in the whole story. In verse 6:22, it says, Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. He built a boat in a desert that took about 100 years, and imagine what everyone else was thinking. How many of you guys have seen the movie Evan Almighty, the story about the modern take on the story of Noah? Bruce Almighty is a little bit of a foul version of a movie. Evan Almighty's PG and pretty good, so totally different movie experiences there, just so you know. I have to be careful what I recommend. Evan Almighty, thumbs up. Bruce Almighty, be careful. It's got some really interesting stuff in there. But the movie Evan Almighty gives you kind of this idea of how absurd it would be to build a boat. Just this everyday guy. Steve Carell plays this kind of guy who's a businessman, and then all of a sudden God just kind of calls him to build a boat, and everybody thinks he's crazy. And frankly, I imagine that was pretty true and accurate to what Noah's family and friends were thinking. Like, what are you doing? God told you to. Okay. Woo-hoo. You know, probably a little worried about his sanity. Why would God instruct you to build a boat in the desert? My point is this. Sometimes God's commands and calls on our lives don't make sense to us because we haven't yet understood God's future plan for our lives. Noah, in this case, did. He understood. He heard God's voice. He knew what he was going to do. And so he obeyed God exactly. I don't think we can take that phrase too lightly. I think it's a critical part of what made Noah useful to God. And it even repeats in chapter 7, verse 5. It says the very same thing. Noah did everything as the Lord commanded him. Repetition, especially in these stories, is always a way the author is saying this is important. When you see something repeated, especially exactly like it was before, it's an important part of the story. And I think one of the most important parts of the story is that Noah obeyed God. He did what he was told. Because obedience in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, in the story of God, leads us to blessing and leads us to experience God's best for our lives. Again, not some sort of magic genie in a bottle kind of thing where you can just, you know, follow a bunch of rules and God will give you everything you want and make all of life's problems go away. That's absurd and not the world we live in and not the God and not what Scripture promises at all. Scripture also says that you will experience trouble in this world, as Amy shared last week. And so Genesis 9:1 does let us see, though, that they experienced the blessings of God because of their obedience. Even after the story kind of gets to the conclusion, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. It's actually very similar to the promise he made to Abraham. And so we see that God's covenant, his blessing is upon him because of his obedience. If Noah had been disobedient, we wouldn't be reading this story. But because he did what God said, he played an epic role in God's story. Even King David learns the same thing, and we read it in 2 Samuel. I love the way he words it in here. And it's very, very clear what he's saying. He's saying, the Lord, this is David, actually David going through kind of a hard time, says, the Lord rewarded me for doing right. He restored me because of my innocence. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not turned from God to follow evil. I have followed all his regulations. I have never abandoned his decrees. He says, I am blameless before God, just like Noah's described. I have kept myself from sin. The Lord rewarded me for doing right. He has seen my innocence. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To those with integrity, you show integrity. In other words, God will always be faithful to us. We are called to be faithful to him. And when we are, the result is simple. It's a blessing upon us to simply be followers of God's way and word. The truth is that obedience simply leads to blessing. And this is what I'm trying to say in this. You can go to the next slide, Naya. It's that when we trust God with our actions, when we trust what God has for us, and we follow his ways, the natural result of obedience to God is good things. In other words, God's commands and instructions simply work. Do you understand what I'm just making a simple kind of correlation that if you are willing to do what God says, things will go better. Now, there's all kinds of this. If you read the book of Proverbs, Proverbs has all kinds of statements about how good things will happen if we follow God. Now, there's a difference between a promise in Scripture and a principle in Scripture. Now, there are occasions where God makes a promise. He promises to be faithful. But there are other times where we learn principles. In other words, the principle here is that if you do good, good things will result from that. If you obey God, you will experience good fruit from that thing. But that doesn't mean it'll all be simple and easy. When God says don't do something, it's to bless us, not restrict us. He's not a fun killer. He's not trying to ruin your life. When we're in our youth, we think that God just wants to take away all the fun stuff in life. And even sometimes, what a sad thing when Christians present the gospel as if God wants to restrict all of our fun, right? We should be showing the opposite to those. In fact, God wants to bring so much joy to your life. And so when God says don't, it's for your good. When God says do, it's for your good. The things God asks you to do will bless you. The things God asks you not to do will bless you and others. Key word in there is others. It's not only a selfish experience, right? Sometimes God calls us to hard things that are actually difficult for us, but good for community, good for people, right? Telling the truth is a good example of something that is good for community, good for relationships, good for the world, good for all of us, but can be hard for the individual. Sometimes telling the truth can lead to some painful consequences, especially if you failed at something. And yet we're commanded to do so because it's good as a principle. And so God's principles bring fruit. And I love this idea of obedience. Thomas A. Kempis says it this way: instant obedience is actually the only kind of obedience there is. One of my favorite quotes, you'll probably hear it again and again, because it's a reminder that delayed obedience, he says, is disobedience. Do you get that? That when God says go, you go. When God says do, you do. When God brings to mind these things, the more we delay those things, we're actually, as he says, withdrawing from grace. He says, whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. We're actually running away from what God wants to bless us with. God is saying, no, if you will be obedient, you will experience the good things. John 8:32, Jesus said to the crowds, he said, if you follow my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it started with following. Jesus says, if you do the things that I command you, if you follow my teaching, you're going to see that they're true. Sometimes we want God to tell us, like to prove they're true before we obey, but the truth is sometimes it's the obedience that proves the point. It's the obedience that brings the result you're looking for. Sometimes you just got to do what God says. Just not that long ago, I had an eye doctor appointment, and my eye doctor gave me a few supplements to take. And I remember thinking, oh yeah, sure, another, $50 bottle of supplements from Costco that's going to make no difference at all. Well, I'm going to tell you that my doctor actually knows a thing or two, my eye doctor, and just over the last few weeks as I've been taking that supplement, I'm starting to notice some differences. And now I see the truth of what she was trying to tell me. Had I never taken that and just said, I don't know, I frankly might never have experienced what I'm experiencing now as a positive result from these supplements. It works that way with God. Just sometimes we have to do what he says in order to experience his grace. And so I'll conclude with this. If you want to be and have an epic role in God's story, we need to be like Noah. We need to find favor with God by walking in close fellowship with him and doing exactly as the Lord commands. It's about saying yes to God. Now, when I was a young kid, I can't believe we used to sing this song. It's probably completely culturally inappropriate to even name the song. We used to sing a song in Sunday school. I don't remember what it was or anything, but there was a line that said, please don't send me to Africa. horrible song, horrible thing. You know, God, please don't. It was this song about, you know, God, I want to do whatever you say, but don't send me there. I would love to go to Africa, by the way. I think that would be an awesome place to visit. But the song was based on this principle that of this fear that if I ask God, if I say yes to God, what if he calls me away from here? What if he calls me into something huge? What if he asks me to build a boat in a desert? That's absurd, right? I would say don't sing that song. And I would also say that if you say yes to God, I'm not going to tell you that he won't call you to something extreme. In fact, he might. And it might be one of the most trusting and scary things you ever do, but I guarantee it'll be the best decision you ever make. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to take communion in just a moment. And I want our communion time today to be a bit of a response to this, because communion is an invitation to Jesus' table. It's an invitation to walk with him, to walk closely with him, to be in relationship with him. The walk forward today is a representation of you choosing to walk with Jesus and do what he told us to do. He told us to do this, to take communion and remember his sacrifice, remember what he's done for us. In fact, we're going to read it in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.'" And so today we do this to remember him. "In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood.'" Do you see the connection? This is a reminder of the covenant that we are in a relationship with a faithful God, but we are called to the table to be faithful in return. "Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." And often I'll stop there at communion and not read on, because it takes a little bit of explanation to read the next verses. But Paul goes on to say, "Anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself." And every time that I read that, I think, but I'm just not worthy of this sacrifice. And frankly, neither are you. None of us are worthy of this. But what Paul is saying is that we must recognize that we are not worthy and accept his gift of grace and acknowledge that he did what we could never do for ourselves in his death on the cross for our sins. And it is only in Jesus that we can be made worthy. It is only because of him. It has nothing to do with your effort or your work or your good deeds. It is only because of his grace that we can come to his table and give thanks for what he has done. And so the only way you dishonor this table or that you are unworthy of it is to not acknowledge that he has paid the price for us and he has given us grace for our unworthiness. What a good God we serve. And so we have open communion. And as you come forward today, this can be an act of acceptance of God's grace. It can be a moment where you say, "I want to walk in close fellowship with you, God. I will say yes to you, God, when you give me instructions, even the ones that make no sense to me. I will trust in you." There is no shame in our falling short of perfection. There is only shame in denying that we need God, on being unwilling to call out to him for grace and forgiveness. And so as you come today, I'm going to invite you to come forward, take the elements, and I would like you to pause, even if it's just for a moment. If you want to pause at the altar or pause at your seat, you can stand and pray, you can kneel and pray, you can go by the cross, you can make your way anywhere you want to. I want you to pause with the elements. I want you to think about what they represent the blood and the body of Christ, and I want you to give thanks for what he has given for you. Acknowledge what they are and accept his gift of grace today. I invite you to stand.